Our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel. We're going through John at the moment quite rapidly. It seems rapid to me. It's probably not as rapid to you. I started off in John thinking, how far through can we go in this book? I remember I was taught in Free Church College briefly by an old man called William J. Cameron, Professor Cameron, and He said to us, boys, never, because we were boys then, boys, never, ever preach through John's Gospel. You think it's simple, but it's not simple. He says, well, don't preach through it in the first few years of your ministry. And he's absolutely right. It seems simple, but it's not so simple. And that's what makes it intriguing, that's what makes it engaging. And that's what makes us, I think, enjoy it as the Lord has taken us through it over the last 9 months. We are reading this morning in John chapter 20 from the beginning. We're reading the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of God remains forever. Can we open our Bibles, please, to the passage we read again in John chapter 20. We read these words, "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying." I don't know how many of you are Facebook friends of Smith and Church, but every Sunday we give a kind of preview of what the sermon's going to be about, and we put a picture up, an image, which will maybe summarize the content of a sermon. Well, this week's image is very, very powerful. It's of a lady crying. It's incredibly poignant, and indeed, if a picture tells 1,000 words, then it certainly achieves that end. It shows this woman, and there's just a pain in her face, and there is a gentle tear running down her cheeks. Well, this passage this morning in John 20 takes us into the very default settings of human life. And it shows us exactly the very basis of our emotion. It's a passage that goes right into our hearts and where we are not just women, but also men. As we come to this great story here of Mary Magdalene, which is a picture of faith and faithlessness. It's a picture of vulnerability, but it's also a picture of iron strength in the middle of distress. Well, let's look at the immediate context. Those of you who are really, really switched on when we say, hey, he missed out verses 1 to 9, because last time he preached in this, he preached in chapter 19. But of course, you all remember that at Easter time, I preached here in chapter 20, 1 to 9. And all of you, of course, can remember the 3 points of my sermon back there at Easter time. And so there is no need to preach the same sermon again, because it is fresh in your memory. So that's why I missed out that blog of 1 to 9. So here we come to this tremendous passage here in 10 onwards, Mary Magdalene. Now, again, by way of background, Mary Magdalene is a very interesting and intriguing figure. The Bible actually says very little about her. We know that she was from Magdala or Magdala. We know that she had 7 demons cast out of her. We know, or we suspect, that she was a woman of some means. She seemed to be able to support Jesus, not just emotionally, but in other ways also. Of course, legends have grown up around Mary Magdalene. The early church fathers constructed a whole celebrity cult around Mary Magdalene. They say that she was a prostitute and she was forgiven by Jesus, that she was a woman who anointed the feet of the Lord with perfume. And so there's this great mythology surrounding Mary Magdalene. Why is that mythology? Well, there may be 3 of you interested in how that arose. Number one, she came from Magdala, which was known as a kind of dodgy town. It was the kind of Las Vegas, it was the kind of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Soho of that time. And so anyone that came from Magdala had a little bit of a reputation. At least that's what the church fathers said. And indeed, the word Magdala sounds very like a word in the original, which is like the curling of a hair. And if ladies curled their hair in those days, they were deemed to be morally suspect. So the revival of hair straighteners would be very much welcomed in New Testament society. I don't know what the current status is about curly hair. But that, if you're interested, that's why this mythology grew up around Mary Magdalene. But certainly she was a woman with a flawed past. 7 demons cast out of her. And isn't it incredible? This is revolutionary. That the very first witness of the resurrection of Jesus is a woman. That's not unusual for our society. But in New Testament society, the evidence of a woman wouldn't even have been heard. Because women were deemed by the society of the day to be intrinsically unreliable and by default second-class citizens. And so the evidence of a woman was deemed to be irrelevant. She was also a woman with a past. I don't know what she got up to, but 7 demons cast out of her seems like an awful lot of demons to me. This was a woman who had a very dubious background. And isn't it striking and even hilarious that Jesus, that God picks this woman this fallen woman who had been forgiven to be the first oral witness of the resurrection. God works in very strange and very powerful ways, and he gets the conventions of society and he blows them aside. But as we notice this passage, I want us to notice this morning four things. Four things that we see going on here, not just with Mary, but four things that we see going on in the wider context. The first thing we notice here is that waiting is rewarded. The first thing we notice, waiting is rewarded. Look at the first verse there, the verse that we read, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Typical. The guys have gone back home. I don't know why they went back home. Were they hungry? Did they have the staying power, the stickability? Peter and John go back home, but Mary stayed. Why did she stay? I don't know why she stayed. I suspect the reason is not all that complex. I think that her love and devotion for Jesus was such that she wanted to squeeze every minute out of the situation. I think that Mary wanted to be simply near where Jesus was. And if someone has died, we know this, where do you go? You need something. And that's why many folk will visit the grave of a loved one, because there's that chemistry, isn't there? There's that sense of connection with the memories of the past, and it's a perfectly normal, natural thing to do. And many of us do it all the time. And so that's what Mary's there. She's just at the grave. She's lingering. And we witness this all the time at funerals. People who linger at the grave. All she knew, she didn't know everything, but all she knew in her confusion was, this is crazy. The tomb is empty. Something must have happened. And so she waited. I don't think she knew what she was waiting for. But I suppose what we draw out of there is that her love paid dividends. Isn't it intriguing that she saw the angels and Peter and John didn't? Maybe again it's a male-female thing. I don't know. Guys, you ever say, "Where's the marmalade?" And a female voice will shout, "It's right there in front of your eyes. Who put it there?" Sometimes we just don't see things. And maybe that's why Peter and John just didn't see the angels. Although I would imagine angels are kind of hard to miss. But Mary, because she lingered around the tomb, she saw the angels. And not only that, she had a conversation with them. And she had a conversation, more importantly, with the risen Jesus. She was the first person to speak to Jesus when he had been raised from the dead. Let's unpack that a little bit. Waiting is rewarded. Many of us here are finding life difficult in terms of our Christian life. Let's be honest about that. Many of us here, where that initial enthusiasm that we had is not what it was, that initial love for the Bible, that sense of intimacy with Christ is missing. Our faith seems so much more formal these days. We're just going through the motions. I don't know if I'm the only person who feels that. And we're saying, well, how can I get out of that? Where is the blessedness that first I knew? Where is that sense of passion, that sense of connectedness and love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is it and why has it gone? And maybe the clue here is that waiting is rewarded. Here we are, we're coming up to communion services next weekend. Now, I know theologically that we don't take anything more away from a communion service than we do through the Word of God. I know that. I know that you know, the means of grace, as they call them, are certainly not ordinary. But this morning we can meet with God in the Word. We can meet with the risen Christ in the service. Absolutely, we can. But in communion, there's a physicality there, isn't there? There's the smell of the wine. There's the feel, the texture of the goblet. There's the feel of the bread. There's the taste of the bread. There is all this physicality about the body and blood of Jesus being represented in the wine and in the bread. But for some of us, we're saying, well, it doesn't do it for me anymore. How can I get this back? There's this idea then that waiting is rewarded. How can we wait on the Lord? We wait on God by getting back into the Word. We wait on God by following Him. At the end of the day, a follower of Jesus is a disciple, is an apprentice. I look back in my education. I was a student in the 70s at the University in Strathclyde, and I majored in politics, and in particular communist political systems. And my final dissertation was, to what extent did Mao's Cultural Revolution reflect classic communism, and to what extent did it deny classic communism? It's dead as a dodo. Absolutely of no use to me. Unless anyone wants to talk to me about Mao's Cultural Revolution and to swim across the Yangtze River, what I studied is a waste of time, really, at some levels. And I often think these days, I wish I'd been a joiner. At least that's useful. I wish I could do something with my hands, be a bricklayer, be a mechanic. These are folk who do something really useful. And to do that, you become a disciple. And recently, I was working with someone who was really, really good at something. And the bizarre thing was that within a couple of hours, I actually became quite good at that thing. And it was simply by being with the person, by watching the person, by asking the person questions, by talking to the person, to use a great old expression. Man, it really is not rocket science. And that is how we grow in Christ. That is how we wait on Him, by being where He is. And Mary was there. She thought she was even beside the bare body of Jesus. But it was more than that. So waiting is rewarded. But the second thing we notice here is that weeping is unnecessary. It's really interesting here. Waiting is rewarded. Weeping is unnecessary. Again, look at the text. In verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Look at verse 13. There's another reference to crying. Why are you crying? Verse 15, third reference. Why are you crying? It's actually wailing. This was not a gentle sob. This was a wailing. Now, why are you crying? Again, at one level, it's fairly obvious. She had just witnessed the brutalization of her best friend and her master. She had witnessed his body being opened. She had heard the cries of pain. She had seen the crown of thorns being pressed into his brow. She had heard the mocking as her naked master was taunted. This is a post-traumatic stress situation. She was unable to say goodbye. Finally, the guys had come and taken away the body. She didn't know where she'd laid them. And ultimately, she comes to the tomb, and it's empty. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know, have grave robbers taken her? Taken him? Is this a Burke and Hare situation? Did the tomb raiders come in, and they have taken him? Is there some malevolent reason for this? Also, given her background, seven demons cast out, She had now lost the one man who genuinely respected her. She lost the one man who loved her. The one man who gave her dignity. The one man who listened to her tenderly without expecting anything back. That's why she's weeping. Now, the point is, her weeping was unnecessary. It's almost like, and I use these words with the greatest respect, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious in any way. Like, the pantomime when you say, "He's behind you." So Mary is weeping because they've taken the Lord away. And we as readers who know the story want to say, "Mary, don't weep. He's standing behind you." But she's crying for a loss that really wasn't a loss. Or at least it wasn't the greatest loss that she thought it was. She's breaking her heart, but all the time he was there. I think there are many folk here who weep. Maybe you weep outwardly, maybe you weep inwardly. Maybe you come to church each Sunday and each week and you, like Mary Magdalene, experience a broken heart. And the reason for that in a congregation like this is many. Our anxieties. But the point is, we mourn about the absence of things when really they are present. And we mourn about the absence of Jesus Christ and purpose when really he is present in our lives. And so we feel like saying, "Stop weeping, he is behind you." So many of the tears in life, J.C. Ryle says, 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Wasted tears. Being anxious about things that are already taken care of. Most of the worries we have are worries about things which will never come to pass. Isn't that our experience? Worrier, anxious person, and I'm looking at a mirror here. Remember, weeping is so often, yes, it's natural, it's understandable, but often, not always, but often it is unnecessary. What Mary required here was faith and patience. Jesus has said, "I'm going to come again." Jesus has said, 3 more days in this temple that you destroyed will be raised up again. This is not the end. The kingdom is going to come. I am going to do remarkable things. The story is not at an end. There's a great passage in the Old Testament. Joseph, he asks for Benjamin to be taken to him as proof that they're a genuine family. And he thinks he's lost 3 of his sons. We've got that expression. You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. I think that's the motto of many folk here. Everything's against me. God's not in my life. In fact, I really think he's the enemy. What we require is faith and patience. To know that God is working all things together for good. Remember the kid's story last week. Remember the clay? Where was it? It was in the potter's wheel, and it was being spun around, and there was being water thrown on it, and the potter's thumbs were getting right in the clay, and he was remolding it, and he was shaking it about. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel that you're not just in a tumble dryer, but you're in a washing machine, and you're going through the cold cycle, and then the hot cycle, and then the spin, and then you're being dumped out? That's what life is like just now. And you're weeping, and God says, whoa, whoa, I'm doing a big thing here. We often don't get it. We don't see through the haze. You see, it says there, isn't it, that she thought he was the gardener? You see that in verse, where is it, 14? 15? Thinking he was a gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him. Now, this is John. If this was any other gospel, I would say, well, when it says thinking he was a gardener, it would just mean, well, thinking that he was a gardener. But this is John's gospel. And especially in this part, we've got so many things that are double meaning, like Pilate. Here is your behold the man. And here is your king. Thinking he was the gardener. I'm thinking there of the Garden of Eden with its thorns and its briars and its chaos. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, and he's coming to remodel the garden, isn't he? And so, in a very real way, he is the gardener. He is the cosmic gardener. He is renewing the world. He is changing things. He is going into our lives, and he's turning them round. He's uprooting the thorns and the thistles, and he's replacing them with blossom and various harvests. Today is Sunday. Today is the resurrection day. Today is the day when we say, death is not the end. Today is the day when we say, Jesus Christ has accomplished the victory. It is a key fundamental of our faith. He is not dead. He is alive. Famous words of the old black preacher, it's Friday, but Sunday is a coming. The problem is that so many of us are Saturday people. We are still in the tomb filled with the corpse. We are still in the lifeless situation. We are not here when we realize that he is indeed raised from the dead. Waiting is rewarded. Weeping is unnecessary. Thirdly, change is inevitable. The most curious part of this passage, as I was reading it again, is verse 16 and verse 17. Very, very curious. Because she turned round him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. And it's not mentioned specifically in the text, but look at verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Mary Magdalene, she hugged her. And whether she's about to hug him or whether she actually does, Jesus says, whoa, don't hold on to me. What's going on? Luke's gospel makes it even more intriguing because Luke invites the disciples, handle me and see. And indeed, I think here in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. What's going on? Why are the disciples encouraged to touch him here? And Mary is told, listen, do not touch him. Now, there's, again, lots and lots of interesting discussions on this, and there are pages and pages in all the commentaries about this. One is that the body, the resurrection body, was so fundamentally different, and that he did not want Mary to touch it. The other one was that she's too exuberant and it wasn't becoming of the occasion. Another interesting theory is that she made too much of the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, which is very interesting because in other traditions, a lot is made of the physical body of Jesus, the actual body of Christ, is present in the host, is believed in some traditions. Other traditions say, no, it just represents the body of Jesus. But I think there's something else going on here that's a little bit more obvious. I think the explanation is much simpler. I think Mary Magdalene expected life to be as it was. That he's come back from the dead and that they're now going to resume their life. They're going to walk through the highways and byways of Judea. They're going to get among the people. They're going to exercise a teaching, healing ministry. It's going to be just the way it was. And what we have here is a symbol of Mary almost dragging him back to the future, to the past. Mary possessing him. Mary trying to literally envelop him and embrace him. And Mary wanted to take him into her life and guide him. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. You know how often, you know, in the old days you would visit some an old couple and, you know, when we used to go on holiday to the place where my mum came from, towards the end of a holiday we'd do the tour around the village. And it was a nightmare. It was a nightmare because there was all these matronly black-clad ladies whose mission in life was to feed us. And, you know, you can only have so much. But their intentions were absolutely wonderful. They wanted us to enjoy good things. They wanted our benefit. They wanted to feed us. But we had another agenda. Mary wanted to drag Jesus back to mother him. But there's a new era. He's now going to be enthroned in heavenly splendor. At this point, the appropriate approach is not the hug. The appropriate approach is to be prostrate before him and to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to see him as the risen Savior, glorious and wonderful, the one who has at that point turned death around, the one who at that point is moving towards regenerating the whole universe. He's changed. He says, you want to stay with me, but there's a new mandate. And yet some of us treat Jesus like Mary wanted to treat him. We want to mold him into our plan. Years ago, I had this motorbike, and it was a British motorbike, and don't want to bore you with all the details, but all the screws were one particular system. I think it was called Whitworth. The Whitworth system, the threads on the screws were all Whitworth. But when I got this motorbike, I hadn't got a clue. And all I had, I was not old school, I was new school, and I had these metric bolts and nuts and bolts. So I spent a very happy, you know, year when I was 13, putting a new cylinder head on my Bantam, and I'm putting metric bolts onto Whitworth threads, and it just mangled them up. And yet that's what we are trying to do with our lives. We're trying to impose our system and God's. And Jesus is saying, don't hold on to me. Don't mold me. Waiting is rewarded. Weeping is unnecessary. Change is inevitable. How cool would it have been if it had four W's? But I couldn't think of four W's. But there's a fourth thing. Reconciliation is typical. We see that in the passage, don't we? Look at 17. Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. 3 days before, the brothers had fled. They'd ran. They'd scattered. Every one of them. It was too hot in the kitchen, and so they'd run away from Jesus. In the hour of his greatest need, they betrayed him. They ran from him, and they disowned him. what would you do? Would you go in a huff? Not talk to them again. But here we see the reconciliation, which is so typical of Jesus. We see it in Mary Magdalene herself, given this task of telling the disciples. And notice what Jesus calls them. He calls them brothers. Now, we are Scottish, we are Presbyterian. It's just not what we do. In the way out, I'm unlikely to hug you and say, "Great to see you, brother," because I suspect the male element of the congregation would diminish every single week if they got a hug from a minister and embraced and called brother. It's not what we do. We just don't do that. And we don't do the sister thing. But we are part of the family of God. He's got a new family here. That's why he calls them brothers. They're family now. They always were. In preparation for the sermon, I listened to another sermon on the passage preached a few weeks ago in All Souls, Langham Place, a very well-known London church. It was quite an interesting sermon. It was interesting. It wasn't all that helpful for me in this particular sermon, apart from one illustration at the end. The week before at All Souls, they had baptized a girl who had been a student in London, 24-year-old postgraduate student, who had been raised as a Shiite Muslim in Iraq. And she'd come to All Souls and she'd become a Christian. And at that point, the trouble started. Her family disowned her. She was treated like a pariah just because she had really moved from fallen Islam to fallen Christianity. She had been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. She saw him in all his beauty. And, you know, there's nothing as ugly as religion. Because of a choice in her life, a change in her life, they disowned her. So at her baptism, as she spoke, she had forgiven her family, but she looked out into the church family at All Souls, several hundred, 800, 900 people there, and she said, "You are my family now." That's the idea we have here. Reconciliation is typical. We are a reconciled people, reconciled with God, and I hope to God, reconciled with one another. You're my family now. Easter hope transforms. It is not business as usual. It is a transformed situation. The time is gone. Folk, what are with us this morning? What did you come here with? Perhaps you have been helped, I hope, helped in terms of waiting in God, helped in terms of transforming your weeping experience, helped in terms of not running away from change but embracing change, not your program but God's program, and living in this great gospel of reconciliation. It's a great start to the week, isn't it? As God is teaching us through his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Even the weeping of Mary, we confess that we weep unnecessarily. Lord, stop our weeping because we see a greater thing. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, we pray that we would know that joy. Father, help us in all that we say, in all that we do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.